the Lord enables us to and gives us grace. We're 3 weeks in now and we still haven't made it out of chapter one. I'm sure not every chapter will be quite like this, but I think it's important that we spend time here right at the beginning, just kind of laying a strong foundation for what the Lord is saying to us and really what the focus of John's gospel is. So I hope you'll continue to be blessed as we work through this. I would encourage you to be reading through the gospel as we work through this and as we think about those things that really and truly unite us in the faith. Aldous Huxley, he was a well-known English writer and philosopher. Throughout his life, he was a self-described agnostic who aspires to be a Gnostic. He had a desire deep down in him, a longing for meaning and spiritual connection. He sought the light, but his preconceptions meant he'd intentionally rejected the idea of being able to find truth with respect to traditional religious claims concerning God. Those are his words, not mine. He had rejected the idea that books like the Bible or traditional religious settings had any meaningful truth claims about things above and beyond. He rejected the idea that there was a knowable God, even though he desired deeply to meet with such a God. According to William Barclay, one weekend he attended, this is Aldous Huxley, attended a house party that was taking place at a big country manor in England. He attended with some friends, but a lot of people he didn't know as well. They'd been enjoying one another's company all weekend, and when Sunday morning rolled around, he was surprised that most of the guests were planning on attending church. He had no desire to do so for himself, but he also didn't want to be home alone in this place that was not his own. So he reached out to one of the people he'd made a connection with over that weekend and asked him what it would take to convince him not to go to church that day. The man, he replied simply, the only thing that would keep him from being away from church would be the opportunity to share Christ with someone who needed to meet Jesus. Huxley then asked, suppose you don't go to church today and instead stay home and tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian. The man laughed. He'd heard Huxley philosophizing and speaking on all matter of deep things throughout that weekend. And he replied, oh, I can't do that. You'd demolish my arguments in a minute. I'm not that clever. I certainly couldn't argue with someone like you. I don't want to argue with you, Huxley replied. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you. And so the man stayed. He stayed with Huxley and shared his faith that morning. Aldous Huxley didn't debate, he didn't argue. And when they'd finished, there were tears in the eyes of this brilliant agnostic. His response, it was simple but profound. These are Aldous Huxley's words. I would give my right hand if only I could believe that. What touched his heart? It wasn't the arguments or the philosophizing. It wasn't the deep conversation. It wasn't the apologetics the language we might use. It was simply the deep and genuine faith of a man who knew Jesus and wasn't afraid to invite others to come to him. As far as I'm aware, Aldous Huxley remained in that place of agnosticism. Though he had been moved deeply, he didn't meet and embrace Christ in that moment. Nonetheless, I think there's much that we can learn from that kind of encounter. Last week we thought about John the Baptist. We thought about how John the Apostle, in writing his gospel, sets up Jesus' greatness through comparison to this man of faith. This man who prepares the way for the Lord and yet sees himself as completely unworthy even to untie the sandals of his Messiah. This man who has this incredible role in proclaiming his coming. He thought about how John the Baptist's purpose wasn't ever to draw people to himself, but to point other people to Jesus, and how John the Apostle then bookends his gospel with these two reminders that when you've met Jesus, you have a responsibility, an obligation to share it with others, that they too may believe in Jesus as their Savior. We can't stay silent. We can't be anonymous in the light of the gospel. What we have received, we must share. And we ended last week with a challenge to do just that. And this morning, I'm going to challenge you again to do just that. Before you think like I'm sounding a bit like a broken record here, know this. Last week, I left you with that challenge, but didn't necessarily leave you with an example of what that looks like practically for us. Today, this morning, that's what I hope to do. As John continues to tell his story, hopefully we'll get some pointers, some hints about what it means for us to do the same, how we can go about making Jesus known in this time and in this place, in this day and age. And on the one hand, that challenge, it's a pretty simple and straightforward truth. One, I'm certain all of us who have met Jesus for ourselves know that we're supposed to do. If you talk to most Christians, they'll tell you, yes, I know sharing the gospel is important. But then they'll tell you, but I just don't know how to do it. I'm intimidated, I'm scared, I'm worried. I don't have the right words. I don't have the ability. It's important, but it's important for others, not little old me. Reverend Bruce Gottschee, he's a pastor at Union Church in La Harpe, Illinois. He lists some examples of why people find this difficult. He suggests that when he's asked people, most people give one of these three answers. They don't know what to say. They're afraid that if they do say something, someone will ask questions that they don't have an answer for, or that they're afraid someone will point out the inconsistencies between their words and their lives. They will be found or judged to be a hypocrite, as it were. There are probably other reasons beside. Some of us, I think, maybe we struggle with this because we've somehow lost that passion and fire that we once had. We thought about that a little last week. Some of us, maybe, and I'm not suggesting it's necessarily anyone here, but in the church, maybe just have poor theology when it comes to this stuff. Maybe they just don't believe hell is real. They don't believe that people would really go there. They don't believe that God would actually punish people. They don't believe that God is, that Jesus is truly the only way. There's many, many reasons. And I don't think for all of us, but certainly for some, I think the idea of sharing the gospel, it falls in this weird little grey area of definitely important, but hopefully not important for me to do. It falls in this area where we thought about gifts for over a year last year, where there are those gifted evangelists who are equipped and have the resources to do this. But I'm not one of them, so I get an opt-out and forget that there is a universal call upon all believers to go and make disciples. We need to combat that idea. And to do so, we're going to look at how some of the earliest followers of Jesus approached this task as we work through the remainder of John chapter 1. It's a long passage, so instead of reading it all at the beginning, I'm going to read the relevant sections as we reach them. And we'll begin here in John chapter 1, verse 29. This immediately follows the passage we read last week about John the Baptist proclaiming that there's one coming who is greater, far greater than he. And then we pick up here. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, But for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. First thing then we can take away from this is that the gospel, it doesn't need to be difficult. The gospel, when proclaimed boldly, can be shared simply and powerfully. John the Baptist does not use a lot of words here. You don't need an MA in theology to share the essential truths of the Gospels. You don't need eloquent thoughts or well thought out arguments. You simply need to share a simple truth, one that hopefully each of us here know well and know intimately, that Jesus died for me while I was still a sinner, that Jesus took away that sin that I couldn't deal with myself and made me right with God. Those words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that is in a very real way the heart of the message of the gospel itself. One of my favorite preachers still of all time, C.H. Spurgeon, once he was preparing to preach at Crystal Palace in London, it's a massive venue that was originally created for the Great Exhibition, and it was a venue he'd not preached in very much previously. He wanted to get the feel of the room, and so a few days before he was scheduled to preach, he went to do effectively a sound check. This was a time before microphones and amplification. And so he wanted to know where was the best position to set up his pulpit in order that the masses he was expecting to show up would hear. As he was walking around the stage, he found a spot he felt would be a good spot and stood there and proclaimed loudly in his usual preaching voice, the old simple words, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As far as he knew, it was an empty room. But suddenly he heard a noise in the back. These are Spurgeon's own words about the incident. The workmen, who knew nothing of what was being done, heard these words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. This workman also recounted the same story on his deathbed. His life was changed and transformed simply by hearing that truth that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sin of the world. Randy Alcorn, reflecting on this event, says this: when Spurgeon preached in that building a day or two later, it was to a crowd of 23,654 people. But such is the power of Christ that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin, not only of the world, not only of the potential 23,654 people, but of the lone man working in a building when a preacher came to test the acoustics. This man will forever be grateful that Spurgeon stood up front to do a sound check. He did not simply count to 10, but proclaimed this truth. It's easy to overcomplicate it, but through simple, unapologetic, and bold declarations of the gospel, God's Spirit can then move to powerfully draw people to him. Again, to quote Pastor Gottschee, it is interesting what John says about Jesus. First, he called him the Lamb of God. This points to the reason Jesus came, to give his life as a sacrifice or payment for our sin. He did this because it was the only way we could be rescued, the only way we could find forgiveness and be able to enter into relationship with God. Second, he called Jesus the Messiah, the chosen one. this is bold speaking. John recognized the deity or God nature of Jesus. He recognized him as the one all of Israel had been waiting for. John says this man will baptize with the Holy Spirit, which means he will provide a way for God to enter into our lives, to be part of his family. This is the real message of the gospel. It's not so much that someday you will get to go to heaven when you die, which is true. The message is that you can walk with God right now. Your life can be transformed by the power of God living inside of you and working through you. John's message is simple, as should be too. You don't need to know much more than what you yourself have experienced and found to be true to be able to share that with someone else. You don't need to be caught up and hung up on arguing all of these fine points of theology. You simply declare the truth that you've come to know and trust that the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Our primary job is not to argue people into the kingdom, though of course there is a place for apologetics. It's not our primary job to legislate people into the faith, though there is of course a place for pushing for our faith to be reflected in our laws and our government. It's not, I would dare say, even our primary job to love people into the kingdom. The whole idea that you can kind of do lifestyle evangelism, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. The thing is, words are necessary. They're always necessary. We can't live a life of love and not then point people to the reason why we love. Paul in Romans reminds us, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Of course, we can't speak the truth without love. We need to live a life that people see is a life of integrity. But that alone isn't enough. Simply loving people, simply hoping that because we show them we're nice, kind people, somehow they'll figure out the details. Doesn't really work. It isn't really what we're told in Scripture. Our primary universal job is simply to proclaim the gospel, the only power of salvation, and then to make disciples of Christ. All of those other things matter. All of those other things are important, but they're only important because we have discovered this truth. And this proclamation, it can be simple and bold and direct. Next, John shares this, beginning verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus, and he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him and say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. Second key, then, to sharing the gospel is simply this. We share what we've experienced, and we share it especially with those closest to us. In the other Gospels, we're told that when Jesus called his disciples, especially the first two, Andrew and Simon Peter, they were these fishermen working on the side of the Sea of Galilee who he called and told them to follow him, proclaimed that he would make them fishers of men. And this undeniably is true. This happened. This is how they received that call to follow Jesus, to become his disciples. But John tells us that this was not their first meeting or their first encounter. Because when Jesus sees Peter and Andrew on the Sea of Galilee, the reason that they so readily give up their past life and follow him is because he's not speaking to strangers here. Part of the reason, perhaps, that they do this so quickly and easily is because, as we see here, these are men who've already encountered Jesus as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah. Andrew is one of Jesus' earliest disciples. He is known primarily in the Gospels as Simon Peter's brother. Some people do live in the shadow of their more well-known sibling. That is a truth that happens to a lot of people, and for the most part is what happens to Andrew here. People like Frankie, the fourth Jonas brother, who apparently couldn't sing. People like Cooper Manning, the brother of quarterback Eli and Peyton, who was forced to quit playing football because of an injury. Trent Olsen, the brother of the Olsen twins, and Elizabeth Olsen, those famous actors and media moguls, who dreamed of being an actor, but his biggest roles to date have been as an extra in some of his sister's shows and playing himself in a music video for a song that the twins wrote, Brother for Sale, about trying to offload their mean older brother for a fair price. People live in the shadow of a more popular sibling. Sibling rivalry, it's real. And sometimes it can lead to us selfishly trying to keep some things from them. To have the thing that defines us separately to them. But not for Andrew. Andrew, though he is not mentioned much throughout the rest of the Gospels, though he is just another of the 12 and seemingly outside of that inner circle that Jesus had with some of the disciples, Simon Peter, John, and others, he plays this incredibly important role. He and another follower, almost certainly the Apostle John himself. John almost never references himself in the Gospel, and when you see an unnamed disciple, it is usually, we assume, him. They were initially followers of John the Baptist. They were there when John pointed them to another Messiah who was coming after him. They were there when Jesus came to John to be baptized. They heard everything that John proclaimed about Jesus. They saw the Spirit descend on him like a dove. They heard, presumably, the heavens opened and the Father declare, "This is my Son, of whom I am well pleased." They were there. They experienced all of that for themselves. And immediately they went to follow this Jesus guy to try and spend some time with him. At that point, they weren't necessarily imagining that they would become his disciples. They simply wanted to be around this guy who seemed to be pretty special and significant. And upon encountering Jesus for themselves, Andrew's response is immediate. One might assume that perhaps he wanted to keep this thing for himself, to have this secret knowledge that he knew who the Messiah was. But that wasn't in his heart at all. He had to share it. He brought the news to his brother, Simon Peter, and then dragged him along to meet Jesus for himself. We share what we've experienced, and ultimately we cannot effectively share what we haven't experienced. But when we experience those things for ourselves, we have to share it, and often the best and also scariest place to do that is with those closest to us. On the one hand, they are the ones who we are best positioned to share with effectively. We speak the same language, as it were. We have those same shared experiences. We know one another better than most and know how we'll be able to articulate it in a way that they should really respond to and will resonate with their souls. But on the other hand, they're also the ones who know us best, warts and all. they are the ones with whom it can be most costly to share. James Montgomery Boyce, the theologian, he writes, "If you sit in a waiting room somewhere with a packet of tracts in your pocket and a person sits down next to you whom you do not know, you can witness to him and it will hardly cost you anything. That is not difficult. But if you're going to witness effectively to your brother or those you love, there must first be a change in your life. And like the man on the seat next to you, your brother knows you. He knows whether the thing you are professing has affected you personally. He knows whether you take your turn drying the dishes at home or whether you try to wiggle out of the responsibility. He knows whether you put thought into caring for other members of the family. He knows whether or not you are touchy and anxious above all to defend your own interests. In short, he knows whether the faith you profess is real or ineffectual. He knows whether Christ occupies the highest point in your life or whether you do. This can make witnessing to those we know best challenging, because that sense that they'll see the hypocrisy in us, it's true, it's real. That idea that they will look with closer scrutiny, not only at the words we say, but whether we put them into action, is absolutely a concern. If our lives and our actions don't match the words we're proclaiming, people will see it, and those who know us best will see it first. It's why we are called to follow Jesus, not merely to believe in him. It's why we are called to a life of discipleship, of becoming ever more like him, not merely professing him with our mouths. But here's the deal. There is no other option. Because Andrew loved his brother, because he knew his brother needed to meet the Messiah, he took him to go meet Jesus for himself. Gochi, once more. This is an important point. We cannot bring someone physically to Jesus, but we can bring them to the Gospels or the story of Jesus. It is far more productive to bring people to Jesus and invite them to examine his claims and the events of his life than it is to try and argue someone into the kingdom. You can also bring people to Jesus by bringing them to church with you. Most people who start coming to church come because a friend invited them. This is something you do in addition to sharing your own story with Jesus. Most people who say they don't believe in Jesus have no idea who Jesus really is. They repeat misinformation or draw conclusions about Christ from some of his wacky followers. They tell you they've read the Bible, but they may mean that they've only read a few verses from the Bible. One of the best things we can do is get people to read the gospel accounts. One of the most popular starting points is the Gospel of John. Bring people to Jesus. It is always a good principle. This is why preaching is so important. It's why this series, I think, is so important. Why focusing for this season on Jesus is so important. You may not feel ready to share, but we can all bring. And finally, as we conclude, beginning at verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This, then, is the final key that John has as he introduces us to this idea of effectively sharing Jesus. And it's simply this. A powerful encounter with Jesus can overcome even the hardest and most skeptical heart. Jesus calls Philip, and then, like Andrew, Philip's first instinct is to go and share this with someone he cares about. Nathanael, also called Bartholomew elsewhere in the Gospels, his friend, perhaps his closest friend. Philip and Nathanael, they've both been waiting for the Messiah. They know the Old Testament prophecies, and they know that it must be coming soon. But when Nathanael hears that Jesus, the son of this carpenter from Nazareth, is that Messiah, he's perhaps understandably skeptical. His answer, can anything good come from come out of Nazareth? It may seem innocuous to us, but in that world, it's an incredibly loaded statement. It would almost be on the level of hearing a white European Canadian say something like, yeah, right, as if anything good would ever come off the reserves. It has that level of animosity built into it. It is that prejudiced a statement. For a proud Israelite like Nathanael, the backwaters of Galilee, they were looked down on. They were seen as being worlds apart in terms of status. When Nathanael asked this, he's not really asking a question. He's stating a belief. His idea that undoubtedly this place could never produce anything of worth. He doesn't question, he denies outright the possibility that this man then could be the Messiah on account of where he's come from. But here's the thing, none of that mattered. Nathanael may have assumed he was looking for the Messiah, but we are told unquestionably that the Messiah had already been looking for him long before. Through a genuine power encounter with Jesus, all of his doubts, all of his skepticism, all of his questioning, all of it melts away. Through the power of his Spirit, God can and does overcome even the hardest of hearts. Many of us will know of the apologist Josh McDowell. He started out with a simple quest to disprove the Gospels. While at college, he spent some time mocking some Christians for their irrational and ignorant beliefs. He said that they didn't hold up to scrutiny. And rather than arguing with him, they simply challenged him. Okay, go and prove it for yourself. Piece of cake, he thought. But as he studied the New Testament, as he read through the Gospels, as he explored the historical documents and spoke to other Christians, something changed. He met Jesus and was left with no doubt, his words, that Jesus really did live, die, and resurrect. And if that was true, God had to be real. Yes, he was convinced by the evidence. Of course, our faith is reasonable. It is defensible. It stands up to scrutiny. But no one had to argue him into the kingdom. He met, as he opened up the scripture, as he studied the history, through the Holy Spirit, he met Jesus for himself. Through the pages of scripture, he'd encountered the real and living Messiah. God overcame his reluctance, his doubt, and like Nathanael, he too was forever changed. Josh McDowell's words. Finding my faith in Christ has been a process, beginning with hard-nosed research and growing into the experience of a changed life. From the mocking of, can anything good come from Nazareth, Nathanael has a personal, powerful encounter with Jesus and is left transformed and with no doubt, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We must never assume anyone is beyond God's reach. And therefore, we must never withhold from them the opportunity to hear and respond to the good news. Some of us have found ourselves in that place where we're like, "I want to share the gospel with this person, but they're just not ready to hear it." Says who? Who are we to determine that God will not meet them? Who are we to decide whether or not someone is worthy to hear the gospel or not? If Jesus is seeking them, he will find them. They will meet him, and he will overcome any objections or skepticism or doubt. Philip does not argue with Nathanael. He simply says, "Come and see," and then trusted that the Holy Spirit would do the rest. That in meeting Jesus, he would know that yes, indeed, this man is the Son of God. You don't have to make it complicated. Just introduce people to the Jesus you know personally. And trust that if he met you where you are, he'll do the same for them. Let's focus on doing just that. As we work through this gospel, there will be plenty of opportunities to bring people to come and hear for themselves about this Jesus, the man that we know and love, the God who came and died for us. Let's take the opportunity to introduce him to them. Let's pray.